The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're going to open the word of truth to Isaiah chapter 53, continuing in verse 11. Prior to our Bible study this afternoon, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is a mandate for the church age. Spirituality is an absolute. You are either filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. There's no relativity. The relativity side of the church age is your growth as a Christian. How much Bible doctrine have you written in the pages of your brain as we studied this morning? That's the relative side. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, because we're a book. And in that book, you got to fill up the pages with words. And those words, of course, relate to Bible doctrine. So with that said, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and stir them up in remembrance so we can use them in time of need. In Christ's name, amen. We left off this morning with Isaiah 53:11, and it starts out with, as a result of the anguish of his soul. And we noted that the human soul, and Christ had a human soul, and he has a human soul because he's true humanity and true deity in one being forever. If you can imagine a crowbar and wrap copper wire around the crowbar, you've got a general idea. These two attributes do not mix together. His humanity stays with humanity. His deity stays with deity. So his soul refers to his humanity, and the human soul has five components. The crown jewel is your volition. You make choices. And then you also have, of course, the mentality, a super mentality relative to animals. There's no comparison. We have a self-awareness or self-consciousness. You're aware that you're unique amongst all the other Homo sapien bipeds that are walking around. You have a conscience, which has your norms and standards of behavior. You have the emotion, and the emotion, of course, is supposed to respond to things in the mentality, and that makes five. So that's what makes up the human soul. Now, the attribute box for God, or the essence box, there's 10 things in the essence box that the Bible describes about God. And, of course, there's actually 11, because if you split the holiness of God into two, you have his righteousness and his justice. But we put those two together because that's what holy means. He's absolute righteousness. He's absolute justice. And so we know that Christ, from the book of Matthew in particular, he did not want to do this mission. The word anointed is the word Messiah means anointed. Anointed is someone that's set up for a special mission. And his mission, of course, he's the unique person of the universe. His mission is to be crushed for our sins. He was made a curse for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he has here in verse 11, this is written 700 years before it occurred, as a result of the anguish of his soul. And that's the mental anguish that was occurring when the sins were being... first of all, he had the mental anguish as he contemplated sin-bearing. And then while sin-bearing is going on, he has tremendous mental anguish. And the sin-bearing, of course, is described as he's being pierced through. If you just take a knife and pierce it, or a sword or a spear, pierce it all the way through your body, pain's excruciating. He's being pierced through, he's being crushed, and he's being made a curse on our behalf. And that's the actual penalty of sin, is spiritual death. And he died spiritual death. We studied that Hebrew word this morning and went through quite a bit of exegesis on the term. And we've seen that many people, of course, won't translate it as it is because primarily they don't understand the concept of death in the Bible. They don't understand how you could have two deaths. And yet the Bible speaks very clearly about these things that we studied already. So not to belabor the point, we'll move on. I think we left up on the board the Hebrew word. It's an intensive plural, and it should be properly translated as deaths. So he will see it and be satisfied. So who's going to see it? Well, all three members of the Godhead actually see the work of Christ. But the satisfaction is expiation. That's the doctrine of soteriology. God is satisfied with the work of God, the Son, in hypostatic union. So he shall see it and be satisfied. God's righteousness now is given to us, and therefore his justice is satisfied. So we have the doctrine of soteriology, and you look at this different ways. You can look at it from the perspective of man and the barrier that separates man from God. You can look at it from the perspective of God. But any way you slice it, there has to be a reconciliation. And God has to set the sin issue aside, which he did. And now, of course, he can be satisfied. And that's expiation. God is satisfied, and he can accept man to have union with him forever without compromising his holiness. Because God cannot lie. God cannot compromise his perfect character. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You must have his righteousness. But you can't be perfect by human works. And that's true. So the only way you can be saved is by the work of Christ. Someone has to take care of the sin issue. God is not Santa Claus. And he can't just say, well, I'll just overlook it. He can't overlook it. Because he's holy. And God's holiness can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it, to judge it. And somebody has to take care of it. And that somebody can't be God. God can't die for sin. And somebody has to be a human. Humans do sins. A human has to take the place. And that human, of course, has to be qualified. Only a free man can free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. A free man has to free a slave. And we're all in the slave market of sin, so it has to be someone that's not tainted by sin. And that's Jesus Christ. So he had to be born of a virgin, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 7. And that's just not, you know, pull out of a hat somewhere. He's born of a virgin because sex is bad. It had nothing to do with that at all. He has to be born of a virgin because the sin nature is passed down through Adam. The seed of the woman is the prediction of the Messiah. And, of course, we studied in Romans that in Adam all sin. And we studied this in great detail. But in Christ are all made alive. All have the potential to be made alive. All that believe in him are made alive. All the other members of the human race have the potential to be saved because of the work of Christ. So he sees it and will be satisfied. Look up in your handout the doctrine of soteriology. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. So this obviously refers to a person, my servant. My servant here is a term that's used by Isaiah many times. He is the servant of God. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. So the knowledge, of course, we're speaking of is Bible doctrine is the one thing that sustained Christ on the cross. How could he sustain the sins of the world? He applied Bible doctrine. And he's also, we know from the scripture, that the Holy Spirit had a sustaining ministry to him. But Bible doctrine is what sustained him. In fact, the last thing that Christ said on the cross was, "Into your hand I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine." That's the last thing he said. That's recorded in the book of Psalm. He talked about the primacy of Bible doctrine. So by his knowledge, the righteous one, which is Jesus Christ, my servant, will justify the many. You have to have knowledge of this activity. So the fact that Christ died in its historical event, that's knowledge, obviously, so it has a double meaning here. But in order to be saved, someone has to give you the gospel. And that's what we have in the Bible, that how wonderful are the feet of those that provide the gospel. But we know under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his ministry that any human that wants to be saved, all you got to do is throw up positive signals. I want to be with my Creator. And then God will tell you how to do that. He will tell you about the gospel. And he'll do it in a way that's compatible with your understanding. He'll do it in a way that's compatible with the dispensations that you find yourself in. Many people were born before the Mosaic Law was created. How were they saved? Well, that's Abraham. He believed in the coming Messiah, and that was credited to his account for righteousness. And he went on the rest of his life to be a pretty rotten person. He committed a lot of sins. You don't stop sinning once you're born again. And Abraham didn't stop sinning once he's born again. Have you stopped sinning since you've been born again? If you think you have, you're kidding yourself. 1 John 1, 8, 1 John 1, 10. Yeah, 1 John 1, 8, 1 John 1, 10 says if we say that we don't sin anymore, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. The truth is Bible doctrine. You have no Bible doctrine. If you make a statement like that, you're an idiot. And some Christians actually say that. They say, well, I don't sin anymore. Now, what they mean to say is, I don't do the overt sins anymore, like getting drunk or whatever. But they substituted a whole category of mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue that they don't really consider are that bad. But a sin is a sin, whether you think it, mental attitude sins, whether you say it with your tongue or whether you do it, it's all sin. So the knowledge, you have to have knowledge. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Who are going to be justified? What does justification mean? Well, that's also covered in Romans. Because we receive God's righteousness, therefore we're justified. And that simply means, it's a theological concept, it means that God can accept you. Because why? You have his righteousness. Before, you didn't have his righteousness. Once you believe in Christ, we receive the righteousness of God. Boom. And once you receive the righteousness of God, you are now justified. And therefore, God can accept you. And you're in union with Christ. So this is other components of the doctrine of soteriology. And he will justify the many. Many humans over the course of time will believe in the gospel and be saved. Most humans, however, will not. Most will not, but many will. Millions over the course of human history probably have already responded to the gospel and have been saved. How many more, we have no idea. But not everybody will be saved. Not everybody will be saved because they will say no at the point of God consciousness. They don't want to be with their creator. Oh, they might say, I want to be with God, and presidents like Abraham Lincoln could use the God word all over the place. No evidence he's a believer. But if it's convenient, you can talk about God. The Germans on their belt buckles had God mit uns, God is with us. Everybody's got God on their side. But it's a God of their own imagination. They superimpose their idea on God. And when it's convenient, they'll talk about God and, you know, heaven and all these things. But they're making it all up. They have no idea who God is. And basically, they're on negative signals, even though they put out a lot of religious literature, or even wear robes, or even go to church, or even conduct Bible classes. Many people that conduct church are unsaved. They're not even born-again believers, and they're running churches. I bumped into a bunch of them over the course of my life. It's quite shocking when you meet the first one. You ask them, how are you saved? They don't believe in salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. And you, really? Has there ever been a time where you've just said, I believe in Christ, and he died for my sins, period? No, never been a time. I've always felt that I have to work. No, grace plus anything else equals no salvation. It's grace, period, and you're saved. But many people are not. They claim to be Christians. They're not even saved. So when you turn the page, if you're in the New American Standard Version, the next phrase of verse 11, as he will bear their iniquities, unlimited atonement. He is a personal pronoun. This refers to a person. Now, what person can bear iniquities? I can't bear your iniquities. This obviously is a reference to the Messiah. This person in verse 8 is going to be killed. And then later on, two verses later, well, he's going to live forever. He's going to have a resurrection body. So this is a person that dies for the sins of the world, crushed for the sins of mankind. He will justify the many by his work, and he will bear their iniquities. We've already had this repeated, and this is how we learn. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And he will bear their iniquities. They deserve to bear it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He didn't deserve to bear their sins. He was crushed for our sins. Your sins crushed him. Your sins pierced him through. My sins crushed him. My sins pierced him through. The first sin that touched his perfect being, that's when he started to scream. It wasn't like, well, I can take 100 sins and I got to start screaming. It was the first one that caused him to scream. And then we have verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Now, I will allot him, of course, is Jesus Christ in his humanity. He's already deity. So he will have a portion with the great. Who's the great? God. Jesus Christ in his humanity will have a portion with the great. And when he ascended up into heaven, God the Father evaluated him. Gave him a quick once going over. And he said, yes, I will accept you into heaven. Now this is already a fact that was going to occur, but you had to have it occur in time. And he said to him, God the Father pronounced to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the right hand is the place of highest honor. Sit. God doesn't sit. This is language of accommodation. His humanity sat down. Until when? Well, until the course of human history is completed. Because all the enemies haven't been made the footstool of Christ yet. And the enemies primarily speak of the demons and Satan, but also speaks to unbelievers. These are the enemies of Christ. We also know that believers that are negative to Bible doctrine are also the enemies of Christ. Christ told Peter, what? Get behind me, Satan. Not a very nice thing to say. But Peter was reflecting Satan's attitude. Now, what did Peter say that was so horrible that he said, get behind me, Satan? He actually said, human good. Remember what he said? Oh, they'll never take you, Lord. This will not happen to you. You will not go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. I'll stop it. Now, that you would say, that's very brave, very kind, very giving. And what was Christ's response? Get behind me, Satan. And that must have knocked old Peter on his ear. But Peter was expressing human good, human viewpoint. But if Christ didn't go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, Peter would be going to hell. So he's reflecting Satan's viewpoint. The cross doesn't have to happen. God can let you in. Because if you're just a good person and have sincerity and courage and things that Peter had, he'll let you in. No, he won't. He can't. Therefore, verse 12, again, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. So we have another category here. The strong, the booty, first of all, means, this is a military term, when you go in and do raids, you take booty. You take the enemy's, money, wealth. In the old days, they would take slaves and captives and carry off, cart off, whatever they wanted to cart off. It's part of the booty. And that's what militaries would do when they conquered a city. So he, Jesus Christ, will divide the booty with the strong. Who are the strong? It's not referring to him. He's going to divide it with somebody, with the strong. Well, he's going to justify the many, but only the strong in the many get the booty. So many means many people are going to be saved, but only a few he's going to divide the booty with. All the booty is not divided with the many. It's divided with the strong. So if you've got a category of the many, we'll draw a circle here. There's all the many. And here's the strong. I drew my Venn diagram there. That's the strong. All the many doesn't get a portion of the booty. Only the strong get the booty, the portion. These are the rewards. Now, all the many get justification. They're saved. They get a resurrection body. And that's it. That's a lot, of course. I'd much rather be a peon for eternity with my Creator than be in hell. But only the strong get the booty. The strong are those that have taken advantage of the advantages. The strong are those that say, I want to know all about why I am here. And what does my Creator want me to do with my life? I want to know God. As Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. It was Paul in his traveling seminary. Paul trained young men with the gift of pastor-teacher to go out and then establish churches and teach Bible doctrine. Because that's how you learn. Someone has to teach you. That's how all of us learn. Somebody has to teach us. So the strong are those that have exposed themselves to Bible doctrine. They're in this category of R's, rebound, reception, and then repetition and retention. They're the first four R's. And then, of course, the strong are going to be tested. And that's your testing, which is that arrow there. And then you will do the second category brackets there of R's. And the third bracket has the doctrine of recall, the appropriate Bible doctrine that you've already retained. In the second bracket, you use the recall in the third bracket, and then you do the last R, which is reply to the test. I'm going to throw that spear of recall Bible doctrine at the test, and if you pass the test, you will get the rewards. That's one way to get rewards. Actually, you get rewards right here. Every time you rebound, even if you don't learn any Bible doctrine, it's rewardable time. So you're going to get some rewards just by rebounding because you're logging time as a spiritual giant. And as we know in 1 John 1:9 and 1 John chapter 3, when you're in a state of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. So every second you just spend here, you're getting rewards, lower level rewards. You're getting some rewards. But of course, most believers don't even know about the rebound doctrine. They don't know what it is. I have no idea. I had no idea what it was. I knew how to get saved. I didn't know what rebound was. I was absolutely clueless, just like you, until somebody told it to you, explained it to you. And so now, just logging time here gets you some rewards. But if you want to divide the booty, you follow these three brackets, and you will get the booty, the rewards, with the strong. Now, so the strong is a portion out of the many in verse 11. So the many are all in, but only the strong get the rewards. And of course, many analogies. We're all expert. We're all witnesses in the angelic conflict once you're a believer. But if you want to be a subject matter expert witness, then you're going to be the strong. And you will be tested as a subject matter expert witness. You'll be cross-examined by Satan himself or some lower echelon demons. They will cross-examine you. And God himself will allow you to be cross-examined. And that's called testing. You'll get the ultimate test when you reach that high ground of spiritual maturity and plant your flag. Then you'll get tested. You might flunk the test the first three times, but then you'll pass it. And you will receive these high rewards. So that's who the strong, that's what the strong refers to. Because he poured out himself to death. Why is the strong able to get these rewards? Again, this is repetition, but that's how we learn. Because he, Jesus Christ, poured out himself to death. To death. Now, this is in the singular, not in the plural this time, in the singular. But, and so it's another argument for if death is, and some people say, well, death means violent death. Well, it's still saying violent death. Why they switch the words? If the violent death doesn't get less violent because we're in a different verse. So why wouldn't you use the same word? Well, God the Holy Spirit inspires these things to be written. So very clearly, he talked about the deaths first. And then here we just have the general principle of death because he poured out himself to death. He died physical death after he accomplished the mission. So the pouring out of himself, of course, is what's going on during what? During the sin bearing. He's being poured out. Paul used the same concept. He said, I'm being poured out as a libation offering. And this is in the ancient world. This is, again, you got to understand the context. In the ancient world, when they would worship, they would take a cup of whatever it was and they'd pour it out at the feet of the idols or whatever. And they'd pour it out as a libation offering. They're offering it to the gods. And the Jews knew all about the Hebrew rituals. In fact, the Jews were practicing many of the Hebrew heathen rituals as well. So this concept that you're being poured out is nothing new. And so it's a teaching tool because he poured out himself. He poured out everything. So he drank in the cup, but he also poured it out. He's poured out because that's how they worshiped. They take the offering and they pour it out. And there's a parallel here in the Mosaic Law. They would have libation offerings. They'd have offerings where they poured out things. And so Christ was the offering that was poured out. And he did it to the point where he died. Because that's the part. When mission's accomplished, he's dead. But this word is not in the plural. It is in the singular. And again, this goes against that argument where they say, well, violent death, therefore, plural. Well, why isn't it plural here, fella? Oh, well, we can't discuss that. It's beyond us. Because the death's either violent or it's not violent. You can't have it both ways. Clearly, God the Holy Spirit meant the plural when he used it the first time, and he meant the singular when he used it the second time. It's not haphazard. Very exact. Very exact. But why didn't we use it the second time here? Because it gives you the context of the first death when he says he poured, because he poured out himself. That's spiritual death. He's pouring out himself. He's alive when he's dying spiritual death, is the point here. He's alive when he's dying spiritual death. We made that point very clearly when he started this study. He's getting pierced through. He's getting crushed. He's not dead when this is occurring. He's alive physically. But when the mission's accomplished, then he's physically dead. That's the point here that's being made. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, this is back to the reference to the two thieves on either side of the cross. And He is numbered with the transgressors. He died for the sins of the world. He was crushed for transgressions. So he was numbered. God said, look, I'm going to number you with sinners. You're going to be identified with sin. This is the baptism of the cup. This is on the doctrine of the cups. Baptism means to be identified with something. That's what the word baptismo means. Same concept here. Numbered means you're identified. We number you with something. We identify you with something. So you're identified with what? Sin. But he didn't deserve to be identified with sin, but he was nevertheless. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's it. I mean, that's the whole bottom line. And then it says, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Yet he, this is a contrast, he himself, which is Jesus Christ, bore the sin of many. Now, unlimited atonement, he bore the sin of all mankind. But only those that take advantage of it, it will do you any good. The historical fact that he bore the sins of the world, this is unlimited atonement, is true. And that's why it says here, it doesn't say he bore the sins of the whole world. Other passages, it does say he bore the sins of the whole world. Here it refers back to the many. The many are believers. So he bore the sins of the many, the believers that would accept this wonderful grace solution, but he also bore the sins of those that would not. The majority, I'll use that term. He bore the sins of the majority and the many, but we're referring here, we're concentrating on the many, because the many are the smart people that took advantage of the historical fact. Again, the historical fact, the fact's a fact. Christ died on the cross in 30 AD, whether you like it or not, unbelievers. The issue is, what think you of Christ? Will you take his offer of salvation by grace or not? The many will say, we'll take it. The most will say, we won't. And we know this is true because if the judgments, at the great white throne judgment where unbelievers stand, you will not stand at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Only the unbelievers stand there. Sin is not mentioned as an indictment. When they issue the indictment, there's nothing there about sin. Remember, God always gives everybody a trial. Our grandparents got a trial. Satan, his trial's still going on. He's in the appellate stage. Our grandparents didn't appeal. They just took the great solution real quick. We'll take it. Satan didn't take whatever grace solution was offered. Hebrews 2:2 gives us a hint there was something offered. And I believe Hebrews 2:9, I'll have to look that up again, which says that the angels are locked and loaded. They're in their eternity already. God's only working for the sons of mankind, the sons of Abraham in that context, because human history is still going on. Angels, it's over. You're already in your eternity. You're either saved or you're fallen. You can't switch places. But there is an appellate trial going on for those under Satan's dominion that were led by Satan that objected. So the many here refers to those that would take advantage of the advantages. And if you're already a believer, which you all are, then take advantage of part two advantages. Have the booty divided with you, the strong. Because eternity is a long time. And plus, if you're a positive believer towards doctrine, you're really not that motivated by the rewards. That doesn't motivate. You don't wake up every day and say, well, I wonder what portion of the new universe I'm going to have and how many trillions of stars I'm going to rule. That doesn't really excite you. What really excites you if you're positive towards doctrine is, I want to know. I want to do what my Creator wants me to do. That's all. Because if you're motivated simply by the lust for the rewards, you won't last long. It's not lasting. If that's your true motivation, you'll fall out of the march. You'll get bored with doctrine. You'll turn away from it. But if your true motivation is, I just want to know my Creator, then you'll stick with it to the end. Oh, you're going to fall, as we all do. But you pick yourself off. You dust yourself off. And you feel your pulse. You realize you're still alive, and you keep going. The true motivation is simply, you want to know your Creator. You can use the word love, because the more you know about God, then you can love Him. But if you don't know about God, you can't love God. You can say the words, but you can't love what you don't know. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, who's the transgressors? This is everybody. So the many are those that took advantage of it. Same concept is back there in verse 11. The many, he justifies the many. Justification. and the everybody else is interceded for the transgressors. Every human's a transgressor. He interceded. He took their place. So salvation's available to every human. And that's the answer to Satan in the angelic conflict. I don't send anybody to hell. God speaking, I don't want anybody to go to hell. But I can't destroy your volition. If I destroy human volition, then you're a zombie. And God didn't create zombies. You're a rock. Rocks can't sin. And, you know, that's impossible. Creatures with free will can sin. Animals can't sin. Animals simply operate on instinct. Only humans can violate these standards. So the complaint, as we've heard many times by liberals, well, why doesn't God just make everybody believe? In other words, they want God to reach in and destroy negative volition and human free will. Just destroy it. Only allow positive volition. Well, if you destroy negative volition, you destroy positive volition. You can't destroy negative volition without destroying positive volition. And therefore, you destroy volition. So God can't destroy volition. But he will do everything compatible with his essence to save every human. Compatible with his essence. So Isaiah 53 is a fantastic chapter in the Word of God. It has a lot of repetition, but it has many, many secrets. A lot of doctrine, a lot of advanced Bible doctrine. But I know you guys can handle it because you've been around for a couple of days. And you've got your Bible doctrine handout, the old one. We'll have the new one pretty soon. And you can go back and listen to this again. So this is crammed full. It gives you the condition of mankind. And we had that wonderful outline in the beginning. It talks about the cross. It talks about who Christ is, what Christ would do, that he'd be resurrected, he would die, he'll divide the rewards with the strong, how to be saved, the barriers, soteriology. It's all there. It is concentrated Bible doctrine 101 in there. Heavy, heavy, heavy Bible doctrine. Okay. If we don't have any questions, we'll move on to chapter 54, since we have about 10 minutes to go. All right, chapter 54 of the Word of God. We start out with the word shout for joy. And this means a yell. Again, we're using the New American Standard Version. I think King James Version, other versions might have the word sing. But it's not sing, it's shout. Like a basketball game or football game. You're yelling, you're very excited. You're shouting for joy. O barren one, you who have borne no child. So who's supposed to shout for joy? Now, again, we've got to look at this stuff in the context of when it was written. If you're a woman back 2,700 years ago and you couldn't bear children, not good. As Donald Trump would say, not good, not good. I did an interview today and I said that Donald Trump is not a great communicator like Ronald Reagan was a great communicator. He's not a great communicator, but he's a great doer. And I'd rather have a great doer than a great communicator as long as he gets things done. So here we have shout for joy. This means very good news. O barren one, you who have borne no, and the word in the italics is child, but it's correct. You could add the word child, that'll make it clearer. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. This means you never had the opportunity to go into childbirth. So this is someone that basically in the ancient world is worthless. In fact, in many cases, if you had a wife that couldn't bear a child, they just divorced her and get one that could. Because the goal for everybody was to have 10 kids, to carry on the family name. And it's a disgrace for a woman not to be able to bear children. And this is the great irony, of course, of Abraham and his wife Sarah. Because the promise was given that you, through Sarah, you're going to have this child. And this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The doctrine of covenants. God made four unconditional covenants in the Old Testament. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. He swore to Abraham that you will have a child that will, through that child, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Again, that's the salvation message of the Messiah. Then he had the Davidic covenant, which says to David, David, from you will come the Messiah. From you. And he will reign forever. He's going to be a human that will reign forever. That's a very specific promise given in 2 Samuel. Then you had the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's a land grant. I will give you all this land, which reaches past Syria to the Euphrates and gobbles up most of eastern Egypt. That land covenant has never been fulfilled, ever. Is God a liar? No. He will fulfill it at the second coming. The Jews, at their greatest point of geographic extension, would be under King David. They had maybe a quarter of that land grant. That's never been fulfilled. Now, the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled in part because Christ came. The Davidic covenant has been fulfilled in part. Christ came. But his kingdom has not been established for the thousand-year reign. But it will be. It will be. It's a blink of an eye with God. Time is nothing. But it's grace all the way. Sarah was a knockout. She was one of the if you had the top five women, the good-looking five women of all mankind, of all of history, she'd be number two. Eve would have to be number one. She'd probably be number two or three. And yet the irony was, she couldn't have kids. And so the ugliest woman in the village would flaunt it towards her. I got three kids. What do you got, hotshot? Nothing. And that burned her up. You cannot imagine how it burned her up. And it was a test for her. Now, she reached maturity in old age, as her husband did in old age. Around about 90 years old, she finally started trusting the Lord. But she was barren during her childbearing years. And then she was barren after menopause, when she couldn't have children. She's still barren. So now her looks are gone and she's barren. So she had the looks and was barren. And then she had no looks and was barren. And yet God in grace, they're in a hopeless situation. We mentioned this morning that Adam and Eve are in a hopeless situation. Who broke the silence? Who broke the ice? God did. He reached out to them with the gospel. So who brought Abraham and Sarah out of the hopeless situation? He did. God is in the business of solving hopeless situations. What's the biggest hopeless situation? Salvation. How are you going to save mankind? That is an utterly hopeless situation. You can't save yourself. So God developed this plan, and he reaches out. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And again, that's the answer to Satan. I don't want anybody to go to hell. You send yourself there, Satan. You send yourself there, unbeliever. Because I've done everything compatible with my essence to save you. But my essence I cannot compromise. Because I'm perfect. Otherwise, I wouldn't be God. And that's unthinkable. He has an essence. He has attributes. He identifies those attributes. Be ye perfect, because I'm perfect. How are you going to do that? You can't be ye perfect because I'm perfect. I'm using the King James Version. Impossible. But once you're a born-again believer, you can be ye perfect. You are, because you have his righteousness. And then in time, when you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you're perfect. When you're in the divine dynasphere in gate one, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're in a state of absolute perfection. You have his righteousness, and you cannot sin. You're insulated. And of course, when you sin, you're out. When you want to do the sin, you're out, and then the sin will follow, as we said in 1 John chapter 3. So this is a situation where this miserable person. Now, I didn't write this lady, so don't glare at me, but she's a miserable person, and I like women, so I'm not a misogynist. But this is not good. This is someone that's worthless. So a worthless person is shouting for joy. This is not a vibrant woman that's, that deserves to shout for joy. What do you got to shout for joy about? You're barren. There's nothing coming out of you. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. The married woman, of course, is a reference to women. The desolate one is again, she's barren and she has no husband. So not only is she barren, she has no husband. But they're going to be blessed more than the married woman, says the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we can solve this riddle. Let's go over and solve the riddle by going to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 6, first of all. Because this is in reference to the Jewish people, but it also has reference to us, the good old Gentiles. We did that DNA test for my mom, who's 87, for Christmas, and she swore for years and years and years that she has Jewish blood in her, because her grandfather allegedly, her grandmother was a Jew from Poland. Was the family lore, and he married this Catholic, blah, 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 blah. And so she was very proud of the fact that she had Jewish blood. She'd always say, oh, I got Jewish blood in me. So I did the DNA thing. Came back, no Jewish blood, sorry. You've got Eastern European blood, but there's no Jewish blood there. You got some Viking blood, Scandinavian, but predominantly Eastern European, no Jewish blood. And of course, it's all a fix, it's all a conspiracy. I don't believe the DNA test. I do. So I just threw that in there because there's no special thing for having Jewish blood, except the fact that the Jewish race is a super race. The Germans said they were the super race, and they pointed to physical and mental superiority, right? They said we're physically stronger and we're mentally stronger. We're the Aryan race. But actually, the super race are the Jews. If you look at racial studies, and this is not politically correct, but it's true, the Jewish race, and it is a race, has the highest IQ of any race of human beings on the planet. And that's just the way it is. And the irony is, of course, if you look at Jews, they always rise to the top of any culture. They rise to the top in terms of wealth, in terms of entertainment. They're in the entertainment industry. They're in the banking industry. They're in the medical industry. They're in the legal industry. They're everywhere. Well, how's that happen? Well, because they have high IQs. Well, how'd that happen? Well, God created the super race of the Jews. And that's just the way it is. But the irony is, the super race, the vast majority are unbelievers. I'd rather be in the dumb race and be a believer than in the super race and go to hell. So let's look at this issue, this conundrum for the Jews. And by recognizing that, you know, again, I have no special axe to grind, because if my mom had Jewish blood, that means I have Jewish blood and I can crow. I'm smarter than you. I can't crow. I don't have any Jewish blood in me. I just got regular old Gentile, unleaded gas, no superleaded gas in the DNA. So it says 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The fact that you boast that you're the married woman, which is the Jews. I'm the married woman. You're the barren woman that has no kids. Therefore, I'm saved because I'm in. I've got the Jewish blood. I don't need to do anything else. And to amplify this, look at Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Remember, the first Jew was a Gentile. Abram was his name. He wasn't a Jew when he was born. He was born as a Gentile. He got a supercharge as a Jew. In fact, that supercharge occurred. It was quite fantastic because when he was rejuvenated, he was sexually dead. At 99, sex was down to a handshake. Probably it's down to a handshake at 90. And that's just the way it is. But he got supercharged. So did his wife. I'd imagine that he woke up and he's now, you know, tall, dark, and handsome. And his body is, they turn back the clock, he's now a 50-year-old dude. Or 60, or whatever it is. Everything was rejuvenated in his physical being. Same with the wife. Because if you're 90 years old and the Lord rejuvenates your fallopian tubes and stuff, you still got to have the rest of the package to feed the baby, which includes, I won't go into the details, but there's plumbing that has to be involved here. And plus, you've got to have some stamina because kids are screaming their butts off if you have any kids. You know, you're 90 years old, you got to get up and take care of the kid three times a night. 90-year-olds really can't do that. They're wearing diapers at 90 and they can hardly get out of bed themselves. She got a body back to 35 or 40. I don't know, but it was a miracle, and everybody noted it was a fantastic miracle. So now she can get up at 3 in the morning, 5 times, and 2 in the morning, and 1 in the morning, because it's not just a matter of having the sexual plumbing restored. Your whole body has to be restored to deal with kids, because kids suck up a lot of oxygen. If you don't have any kids, or you remember when you were a kid, your parents will tell you you sucked up a lot of oxygen. And so let's read on here. So the Gentiles, Abram, how did he get righteousness? Because that's the key. You've got to have this bad boy, the plus R. How did they attain righteousness? Well, they didn't seek righteousness. In other words, they didn't follow any laws. And when Abram was saved, there was no Mosaic law to keep because Moses wasn't even born yet for another 500 years. He didn't do any rituals. In fact, the antithesis, he just said, it tells you how we save. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, credited to his account for righteousness. He never said, I'm sorry, like the thief on the cross. never wailed tears of repentance, marched up and down the aisle and did all the other nonsense and transformed his lifestyle, brother. Cleaned up his life. He didn't do all that stuff. He just believed. Non-meritorious faith, a speck of faith more than none at all, and boom, you're in. So it says, what shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that means they didn't try to get saved by keeping the law, attained righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. That's how they did it. Then it says, but Israel, the married woman. So the Gentiles are the unmarried barren woman. The married woman is Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness. So this tells you what that second righteousness is here from verse 30. It's pursuing a law of righteousness, the Mosaic law, did not arrive at that law. In other words, they didn't arrive at getting God's righteousness, never got it. Then we have the rhetorical question. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They didn't say, I believe that the Messiah will die on the cross for my sins. They stumbled over the stumbling, but as through it were by works. They tried to be saved by works, good works, morality, rituals, legalism. We're the married woman. We not only have the head up because we have the special DNA, but we're also going to just do the rituals and we'll be saved. They're not saved. They're going to hell. Why? Well, it says right here, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. For it is written, this is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, behold, I lay in Zion, which is Israel, a stone of stumbling and a block of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You're saved by believing in him. Who's him? Jesus Christ. The stumbling stone is the rock, is Jesus Christ. Why is it a block? Why is it offensive to them? Because they hate the light. And what is the light? Grace. They don't want to achieve righteousness by the grace of God. They're just too good for that. Same theory we've seen many, many times in the Word of God. So now we know what Isaiah 54 is talking about when it talks about the son of the married woman. Says the Lord, verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. This has a devil reference. Remember, Isaiah is writing before the Babylonian captivity. They will come back and they will be a mighty nation. But obviously the true fulfillment is going to be in the millennium. When all the Jews from around the world come back to Jerusalem, they're going to have a population explosion in the new nation of Israel. This is the unconditional covenant, the Palestinian covenant. These people are shouting here primarily for the eternal promise, the covenant that God gave to David, that you'll have a son that will rule forever. And you will rule the world. Your son will rule the world from Jerusalem. That's the great shout. And so the barren woman's going to shout this. In other words, you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. If you look at the history of the Jews, unconditional covenants mean God will keep his word whether the Jews are good or bad. He will do it. Now, it does say in the unconditional covenants, and you can look it up in the Doctrine of Covenants, God says, I will punish you. I will scatter you. But I won't rub you out. A remnant will return. A remnant will always be there. So unconditional covenants doesn't depend on the person that God makes the covenant with. Because the Jews were always throughout their history the barren woman. They weren't the married woman. They were the barren woman. They didn't deserve anything. They deserved to be rubbed out. And under divine discipline, they were rubbed out. And God, of course, the divine discipline they're under now, it says that the Jews will be scattered until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We said it's the book of Mark and Luke. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in the church age right now. The Jews are scattered all over the world. And the fact that there's some Jews back in the land, in a nation called Israel, I'm not impressed. There's more Jews in New York than there are in Israel. And I don't know, Miami's probably another runner-up. They're everywhere. They're Rio de Janeiro. Now, of course, they're being driven out of the Middle East by radical Islam by the droves and killed and persecuted. And most of the Muslim nations would destroy the Jews in a second if they could. How do I know that? They've made war against them on at least three occasions and wiped them all out. And that would be Jordan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, all those countries. And so as we close our study this morning, we'll start up in verse 4 on 7 o'clock on Thursday, we realize that we don't earn, we don't deserve anything from God. But God loves us with a love we can't even imagine. Because he did all these things for us when we were the barren woman. He didn't earn anything. He won't deserve this stuff. But we, of course, realize what he's done for us, and we shout, we sing, we appreciate the Lord in ways that that are equivalent with the amount of Bible doctrine we have in our soul. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege once again of studying your marvelous word and unlocking the mysteries that you have for us in our daily bread. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us, protect us, and watch us, and move us forward in the angelic conflict in which we find ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.